beheadings happen to be in the news today. So as barbaric as this biblical account sounds to our civilized ears, depraved pagan power still operates from the same motivation. And it looks pretty much the same in the execution of its wicked agenda. Yesterday's King Herod, who served up the head of John the Baptist on a platter, is not that much different from today's Islamic supremacists, who use terror and intimidation as tactics to advance their terrorist agenda. Our passage today that we just read from Mark chapter 6, verse 7 to 30, it's one of those called sandwich passages in the Gospel of Mark. You have two bookends, two things that are tied together, and yet the guts of it, the filling of it, looks like, well, what is this doing in the middle here? It begs the question, it forces us to ask the question, why is the account of the beheading of John the Baptist, what is that doing in the middle of Jesus sending out his disciples and then coming back and reporting them? Otherwise, verse 30 seems like just completely out of whack, out of place, in terms of how it's put there. So there's some connection that God wants us to see in this sandwich passage. And just before this, we had another type of sandwich in the miracles. Remember, you had the healing of Jairus' daughter. As Jesus was on the way, all of a sudden there's this interruption, and he deals with the healing of this woman who had the flow of blood issue for 12 years, and then we take up the story again. So there's sort of a beginning of a story and a pause, an interruption to it, something that's connected with it, and then taking up the end and of the account. So we have to ask ourselves here, as these 12 are sent out in their initial trial mission and then they report back to Jesus in verse 30, what's the connection? Why do we have this middle section here? One thing that we've learned so far in the Gospel of Mark to this point is that the authority and the power of Jesus Christ are being demonstrated and are being set forth in dramatic fashion by Mark. Passage after passage, He's zeroing in on that point to want to emphasize the authority and the power of Jesus Christ. Yet, through all of this, the identity of who this Jesus is in his ministry in Galilee and other parts as he goes around and travels, his identity remains a point of confusion. You have people offering different possibilities, but you don't have people picking up on the truth that he's come as the promised Messiah, that he's come as the Son of God, that he's come as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. You don't have that clear identification of who he really is. Now, we've reached an important transition point here in Jesus's ministry. Jesus has been taking his disciples under his wings. He called them. He's been training them up. He's been teaching them in a variety of circumstances. But they've always had Jesus right there with them as the fixer. You know, they could always sort of stand back in the shadow of Jesus, let him be out front as the person. If anything happens, if anything goes wrong, you know, there's Jesus who can sort of fix everything. You know, that's nice if you're like in my business, you know, with Johnson and Towers, when you send out technicians to fix some complicated generator situation. A lot of times you send out a senior tech who's very experienced in some of the complexities of the electronic issues that could be involved, and you send out a junior tech who maybe is more of an oil change guy who wants to learn how to be more of a technician. But he's able to sort of stand in the background. If something goes wrong, he's got the head guy there who can sort of take care of things, and you have that security of knowing that's here. Well, that's what the disciples had to this point, but Jesus, as he wants to expand his ministry, he comes to this transition point where he realizes for the duplication of his ministry and also for the preparation of him departing and needing to transfer the leadership once and for all in a delegated fashion, he needs to have these apostles, the head group, he needs to have them equipped to be able to minister on their own and minister independently of him being sort of the fix-it guy that's right there with him. So this is the point where Jesus is now prepared to send out his apostles as his ambassadors to advance God's kingdom on a wider scale. Now, Matthew chapter 10, there's parallel passages to ours in Matthew chapter 10 and in Luke chapter 9. In the Matthew passage, it makes it plain that he sends out the apostles here just to go to the towns and the villages in Israel, just to the Jewish towns and villages. Later, the commission is going to be extended to the ends of the earth. So Jesus is preparing them for the days of the Great Commission, when after his ascension, they're going to be sent out, they're going to minister first of all in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, but eventually to the uttermost parts of the earth, is what the mission is going to extend to. But this demonstration that we have here of the power and authority of Jesus Christ through his appointed delegates who are sent out, it stands in contrast to the pagan power, to the unrighteous, wicked power of secular rulers like Herod Antipas. And so there is this contrast that's presented, and that's where the guts of the sandwich come in as to what is making the connection here. Because we're going to see the pathetic power of Herod and contrast that with what does delegated righteous power look like compared to depraved pagan power. And we're going to see those in contrast here. So the ambassadors for Jesus Christ, these apostles in Jesus' day, ourselves as we're sent out to minister today, ambassadors for Jesus Christ, they advance God's kingdom by means of delegated righteous power, power that is not inherent in us, power that is delegated to us by Jesus Christ. We minister in the power and strength of Jesus Christ. And that always trumps depraved pagan power. Even though Herod can put to death and can have John the Baptist beheaded, he's basically impotent. He's basically a pathetic figure in terms of how he's presented here. And so we're going to see that contrast in terms of power. By way of application, we want to come away this morning with a sense of being sent out by Christ to minister in a context of delegated power and authority and victory and success. We should have confidence, not confidence in the flesh, not confidence in our abilities, but confidence in his power as what is behind the ministry that he's called us to do. The disciples of Jesus, his ambassadors, for the sake of the gospel, they're not the ones who should be cringing in cowardly fear and conscience-ridden guilt like we see pathetic King Herod. We should be ones that are very confident and bold as we go about the great commission that has been assigned to us. So let's look into the text. Let's take a bite of this tasty sandwich here and see what God has for us. So we see the first part of this bookend of the passage. It says in verse 7, and Jesus summoned the 12. So it zeroes in on the apostles. He summoned the 12 and he began to send them out in pairs. So we see at the beginning the apostles sent out, and then in verse 30 we'll see the apostles reporting back. Now from what we have studied so far about the apostles in Mark's gospel, we might come to the conclusion that Jesus is a bit premature to send the apostles out at this point. I mean, certainly they have not been very impressive in the context in which we've seen them. They've got a lot to learn. You know, they're not at some very mature, you know, finished product that it seems to us like maybe they're even ready for this mission. I mean, first of all, when Jesus selected them and called them, we remember that they came from very humble beginnings. You know, most of them were fishermen, simple fishermen. They didn't have a lot of academic preparation. They didn't have a lot of skill as sort of charismatic orators that could grab people's attention and had all of that type of skill. They didn't have academic preparation or ministry training. Most of them worked with their hands as tradesmen and that type of thing. And so they're a little bit surprising in terms of whom Jesus selected as the common folk to be these leaders. But they had obeyed the call of the Master. Remember what the promise of that call was. Jesus had said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So Jesus is staying true to his promise that he's going to make them and equip them to be something that they were not, but something that he is going to make them capable to be. Now, they're a little slow to pick up on even some of the most basic of the teachings that Jesus wanted to provide. You remember in chapter 4, Jesus was giving the parable of the different soils, and he expressed, I would say it was a tone of exasperation with them, when he had to take them aside by themselves, and he had to explain to them the truth of the simple parable. He said, don't you understand this first little simple foundational parable? How are you going to get it? How are you going to understand all the other parables and the teachings I give you if you're so slow to pick up and to grasp this? So it wasn't like they're so sharp and quick on the uptake that Jesus was just blown away and said, wow, you guys, you know, what a group that I'm working with here. You guys are just continually, you know, top of the track type of thing. No, they they seem to be maybe a little slow on the uptake. Now, in terms of their experiential faith, I mean, they had issues as well. When they were put in different stressful situations by Jesus, they didn't respond in the best way. Remember when they were crossing the Sea of Galilee there, and Jesus is peacefully sleeping, and the disciples come to him and shake him and say, "Look, don't you even care that we're perishing?" Not exactly an expression of mature faith or of confidence. Not exactly somebody that you want to put in the crucible of a testing environment and see how they do without Jesus right there with them. They had to run to Jesus, and they had to get bailed out in this situation as the waters are pouring in on the boat. And Jesus said to them, you know, you have little faith. You need to have your faith strengthened. So Jesus had to wonder at their cowardice, at their lack of faith in that instance. But they also lacked discernment on many levels. They weren't ones, again, that always had the right understanding of what Jesus said. They would take Jesus very literally, and they wouldn't understand the significance of some of his comments. And so in that healing incident that we mentioned earlier, where the woman with the bleeding issue comes and touches and grabs hold of his garments, and Jesus looks around in the great crowd that's pressing upon him, says, "Who touched my garments?" Remember, the disciples, they almost irritated Jesus in how they responded. They said to their master, "What kind of a question is that? There's a whole crowd here pressing in on you, and you ask a stupid question like that." I mean, they're basically being critical of Jesus rather than understanding why he wants to connect and make that personal connection. So we can learn. These are how we have seen the disciples to date. And now it says that Jesus summons the 12 and says, "You're ready for this trial mission, and I'm sending you out." Wow. You know, that it seems like you should be saying, "I've called you together for some remedial training. We've got a 12-month course to try and shore up some of your areas of weakness, you know, and get you ready." But that's how it is with us. You know, if we look to the point where we look at one another and we say, "Yes, now we're ready. You know, now we're perfected. Now we've got all the rough edges sort of honed off and sandpapered down. And now we can really trust the Lord in everything." That's just not how it is in terms of ministry. Jesus comes to us and he calls us and he puts us into stressful situations. And he says, "Minister here. Here's an opportunity over here. Grab this." And we can offer excuses and we can say, "Well, I don't have enough training. I need this." But Jesus says, it's not dependent upon your resources. I don't care about your weaknesses and your inadequacies. I'm the one that is all sufficient. You are going to minister under the righteous delegated power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That's how you're being commissioned and sent forth. And so we go at the call and beck. We serve what's the phrase? You serve like at the bidding of the pleasure. You serve at the pleasure. We serve at the pleasure of the Master in terms of what he's called us to do. So that's an application, I think, here for us and how we respond to call for ministry. But the Master is the one who is authoritatively commanding them, summoning them, and authoritatively sending them out. Now look how he sends them out here. I think it's very instructive. We don't want to just pass over and just think that this is just a coincidence. He sends them out in pairs. He sends them out two by two. Well, now that's an interesting strategy when you look at the vast populace that Jesus needs to reach. He intends to reach all of these villages and towns throughout Israel. He has a lot of work that needs to be done. You would think it would be more efficient to send them out individually and say, "You get a helper and you get a helper, and you find a couple people that you can maybe, you know, lead and dictate to and provide some mentoring to, and you go and you command things and you get it done." Otherwise, how will anybody know who's in charge anyway? If I send you out two by two, who's calling the shots? How will you get anything done? How will there be any unity in your message? How will there be any... You know, this gets back to the plurality of spiritual leadership. Jesus is saying the one that's calling the shots is me. Jesus is calling the shots by the Holy Spirit. He says, "I'm sending you out two by two because you need support and encouragement, and you need to labor together. You have different gifts. You don't all have all the gifts. You complement one another in what you are doing. You can pick one another up when one falls down. You're not supposed to be in a hierarchical form of leadership." In those pairs that he sent out, Did Jesus designate one of them as the, okay, now you are the senior apostle, and you're the lead apostle, and you're the junior apostle? That's not how Jesus sent them out. Jesus said, look to me. Be dependent upon me for leadership. Make your decisions together so that you come to an agreement of where's the next city to go to? What does Jesus want me to be doing today? How am I to present this message to this difficult group who's antagonistic? How do I meet this challenge over here? You do that together because you have blind spots. You all have areas of strength and of weakness. You need the two of you, or better, three or four of you working together in order to accomplish these goals. So Jesus establishes from the outset, this is going to be his foundation for how, you know, under the Great Commission in the book of Acts, as they go forward to plant churches, he's going to plant churches with this same plural strategy. He doesn't send the Apostle Paul out by himself to plant churches. He sends the Apostle Paul out in teams, working with others in a teamwork type of a network. And so there is no hierarchy of spiritual leadership here. He sends them out both working together as a team, two by two, to go out and to have that type of strength. John MacArthur references the fact that there are 12 of these apostles, and he says, you know, that's not by chance. I mean, there's 12 tribes in Israel. And then now we have the symbol of the new Israel, of the church that's going to be established. And so you have the new people of God here are taking over, in fact, and it's almost a judgmental aspect as Israel continues to reject the gospel, as the 12 tribes of Israel turn away and don't receive the kingdom that is offered. You're going to have these 12 apostles ending up down the road going to the Gentiles and establishing this new covenant type of relationship. But these are going to be the foundation stones in the church. The apostles and the prophets are what the church is built upon. And here is this initial trial mission that they're sent out on. I wonder what they felt like, you know, when they're commissioned, when they're sent out. I mean, all the emotions that would have gone through them, a lot of anticipation. They probably, you know, depending upon their personality, some of them were probably straining at for the opportunity of they loved it, you know. Some of them probably apprehensive and say, oh, you know, I don't know, this is a stretch in terms of what you're calling me to do. And so there's a lot of different emotions, I'm sure, that come to bear as they're sent out. But in verses 7 to 13, as we go forward, we're going to see, first of all, we're going to see now this delegated righteous power, what it means for them to be sent forth to conduct ministry that's going to reflect the righteous authority of Jesus Christ. So we're going to see that in verses 7 to 13 and contrast it with this pagan, depraved power of Herod. So in terms of the apostles, we see, first of all, that Jesus was giving them authority, verse 7, giving them authority over the unclean spirit. So they have this delegated authority that comes with it, comes with ultimate dominion. Dominion that extends even over the demonic spirits, even over the evil spirits. So the nature of this righteous power that is going to enable their ministry, the scope of it extends to ultimate dominion so that they have authority even over the unclean spirits. Jesus did not send out his disciples on a mission to fail. Now, that was not how Jesus operated. He didn't have them programmed for some type of mission of failure. He didn't send them out with limited capacities or limited authority and power. They weren't going to get halfway into their mission and then get disappointed when they found out, oh, you know, I didn't read the end of the book here. When I get to the end, I find out that I only had enough to sort of get me halfway into things, enough to get me into trouble. It's like Paul doing a plumbing job, and I know enough to dismantle the thing, but now the house fills with water quickly, you know. I mean, I don't know enough to put the thing back together. That's a sad state to be in if you can only get yourself in halfway. And the disciples are not being sent out on that type of a mission. They're not going to encounter any forces that are superior to the delegated power that Jesus has entrusted to them. What a privilege to be ambassadors for such a kingdom. Think of all the nations in the world, and think of the privilege it is to be an ambassador for, say, the United States, as opposed to an ambassador for some little puny nation that gets walked over and trampled, and who cares when you stand up to speak, who's going to listen to you? I mean, you have no say in anything. You've got no credibility. You've got no clout, you know. Well, here, What a privilege to be ambassadors for the King of Kings and for the Lord of Lords. Even the demonic spirits are going to be subject to your power. This is going to lend credibility to you as being genuine messengers of the new covenant. It's going to lend credibility to your new message of the gospel of the kingdom, and that this is truly a word from God, because you're going to have the power of God behind it. It's not some phony or counterfeit power or contrived power. This is legitimate, authentic, ultimate power. This is the real deal. So when we think about this, Jesus giving them authority over the unclean spirits. So we think of the Great Commission and how Jesus said, all authority has been committed unto me. That's how I can send you out, with this type of authority. Why is it that we function so often in life as if we have such limited capacity? Why do we have this mindset of defeatism, as if everything's against us, and how can we possibly be triumphant? When we sing, Soldiers of Christ, Arise, and we sing Onward Christian Soldiers, and we sing these songs of triumph, of moving forward, we are the ones whom God is working through to advance His kingdom here on earth. There should be a note of triumphalism, of victory within our spirits. We should be lifted up all the time as we're engaged in the spiritual battle. We should have this sense that we're on the side where the power is, and it's righteous power, and it's ultimate power, and it's power that's victorious. So there's this delegated authority, and then in verses 8 to 11, Jesus sends them out with some detailed instructions. These are instructions regarding very bold ministry practices. I mean, Jesus wants his ambassadors to be bold. He doesn't want them to be cowering. He doesn't want them to be passive. He doesn't want them to be tentative. He wants his ambassadors to be very bold. And so he gives instructions in a practical sense. Now, these instructions, they seem almost so simplistic. They seem almost trivial. One of the commentators said, you know, the types of things he says here about what to take and what not to take, it almost sounds like you're sending your 12-year-old off to camp for a couple of weeks or something. You know, I mean, it sounds like at that level, well, these are the only instructions that Jesus is giving when he's unleashing his disciples, letting them go out for the first time. You know, these are important instructions. We have to make sure that we understand what he's saying here, because they're certainly not trivial. They're certainly not low-level instructions. This is what he gives. And it's certainly not just what you're going to eat and drink and where you're going to stay. It's a lot more than that that's involved. So the first thing, verses 8 to 9, Jesus says, Jesus instructed them. So he's given them very specific, practical direction. He doesn't let them make it all up. I don't care how you minister. I don't care how you go about things. You know, you're on your own. Everybody gets to make it up for themselves. No, Jesus says, I have a pattern. I have a model. I want you to do things in a certain way. And here's the model. He instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. So the instructions, they center here around just very minimalistic types of things. The staff, sandals, minimum clothes is what they center around. Now, I think of Karen's preparations for our trips. Whenever we take a trip, vacation trip, or even if we're going on a picnic, or if we're going here, you know, I'm loading up the car. She's staging the stuff at the front door, and I'm carrying it out, putting it in the car. And I'm, you know, all the time it's going through my mind, why are we taking this? You know, and of course her motto that she grew up with, her family, you know, built into her is, you know, you'd much rather have it and not need it than need it and not have it. And I said, okay, I certainly have benefited from that practical wisdom, because if it were for me, I'd go out with empty pockets and not light, you know, I travel light, believe me, man. I don't want anything weighing me down. I don't need the umbrella. I don't need this. I don't need that. So anyway, you know, it's interesting. The preparations that Jesus gives here are very different from preparations that are given later on, when Jesus says, you know, in a different instance, he says, well, I want you to take, you know, a money purse, and I want you to take this, and I want you to take that. But here, Jesus does want them to travel very light. And what he mentions here should bring back to our remembrance something that we learn from the Old Testament. These are not, it's not just a coincidence, the things that Jesus references here. Turn back to Exodus chapter 12. At the point of the Exodus, the instructions that were given to the Israelites back in the Exodus, and you'll see that there's a very clear parallel that Jesus is drawing between the urgency of the mission of how God is calling his children out of Israel and the urgency of the mission that Jesus is sending the apostles on here in the time of Jesus. But Exodus 12, verse 11, when it talks about the celebration of the Passover lamb and how you eat of the feast and then how you're prepared to be called out to exit this land of bondage, to go out from Egypt. It says in verse 11, now you shall eat it, this Passover lamb, this feast, you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet. Interesting, your sandals on your feet. You got to have something so that you can walk on the journey. And your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So you've got your minimalistic clothes. You know, you're not taking an extra suitcase. You're not packing up a whole bunch of extra coats and things to be warm and blankets and making sure that if you're caught in 20 degree weather and you're stuck on the expressway that you can live for 2 weeks, you know, out of your car. You know, you're not taking all that stuff here. You got the clothes on your back, you got the sandals on your feet, and you got your walking stick. That's all. He says, because I'm going to lead you out and I'm going to take care of you. It's a message of dependence, is what Jesus is trying to communicate to his apostles. He says the first important thing that you have to have in ministry, to be successful in ministry, the first thing you have to have is confidence in the Lord's material provision. You can't be anxious about what am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? How am I going to be clothed? If you seek first the Lord's kingdom and his righteousness, if you're engaged as a soldier in the Lord's army, you have to have the confidence that he is the one that's equipping you and providing for you. And in a material sense, day by day, you're going to pray, give me this day, Lord. Give me my daily bread. And the Lord is going to be faithful to take care of you and make every provision for the basic necessities of life. And so Jesus is training them here in boot camp, ministry boot camp. Now later on, Jesus is going to say, you can take this and you can take that. You can take some extra stuff. I've already drilled into you this message of dependence. But you've got to learn this first. That's why, like, seminary is a good time. Seminary is a good time to be destitute, to not have anything. To learn, hey, you got to trust in the Lord. To get down to your last nickel. I've been down to my last nickel. And I've seen the pot pies, like I told you, come in for the next day's meal. You've got to experience that at some point and have that part of your DNA so that you have confidence that in a ministry context, the Lord is supplying everything that I need for my daily needs. And so this aspect of dependence and this sense of urgency takes us back to this Exodus 12 passage of the Exodus. So that's the first thing that Jesus really emphasizes in these detailed instructions. The second thing he says to them in verse 10, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. What he's trying to communicate here is contentment with the available hospitality that's provided. Don't be some type of house hopper where you want to continually upgrade your situation. You know, don't come into town and Josiah over here entertains you and he gives you whatever he's prepared, which is just a little bit of cereal and grain. And over here, they're killing the fatted calf. And you're saying, well, wait a minute. I had an offer from Josiah, but I think tomorrow night I'm going to go over where they're serving the fatted calf, you know. And all of a sudden, I'm looking to advance and I'm looking for better situation and a bigger salary. And I'm looking to just better myself. He says, that's not what ministry is all about. Be focused on your ministry. You're there in that town for as long as I have you. Once I've provided something that takes care of your necessities, be content with that. Don't worry about trying to change it. Upgrade it. Or maybe I gave you a fantastic place to start with. You know, Paul says, I've learned to be content in whatever state. I can be content with an abundance. I can be content with just the Lord providing the very basic necessities where it even seems like want to me. Paul says, I can be content in whatever situation. And that's what is needed to be an effective minister of the gospel, is this contentment with the hospitality that God says, I'll go ahead and I'll have a house prepared. I'll have a place for you to stay. But don't get antsy and start looking all over to try to better yourself. And then thirdly, he says in verse 11, in any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake off the dust from the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. There's a little bit of cultural background to this in the nation of Israel. They had the practice of when they were in Gentile lands, because of their sense of what was clean and what was unclean and this sort of ceremonial cleanness, they would have this tendency, you know, when they came out of Gentile lands, maybe they would shake the dust off their feet and say, from a consecration standpoint, from a ceremonial cleansing standpoint, there's sort of a judgment aspect here too, that, you know, these are ones that are ungodly, these are ones that are pagan, these are ones that are opposed to the kingdom of God. And so Jesus says, you're going to experience rejection. Don't be surprised. Expect that there's going to come a point where you wear out your welcome. You're now in a Jewish town. This isn't really a Gentile context here. You're only going to Jewish towns on this mission, but you're not going to be received everywhere with open arms. And even if you're received initially, after they really hear and understand the message of repentance from sin, there are going to be ones that are going to be in an uproar over this message. And you're going to come to that point where you're rejected. And they're going to say, we want you out of this town. Don't resist and don't fight that. I have other opportunities. I have other open doors for you. But don't just be dismissive as if that's no big deal either. There's a judgmental aspect, a confrontational aspect here, where Jesus says, you know, there's going to be this act of consecration from the defilement of these rejectors who are going to be judged. They're going to stand accountable at the last day for their lack of faith, for their rejection of the opportunity to believe in the Messiah, to repent of their sins, to put their faith in Jesus. They will be judged for this. But you're not to just stand there and cast your pearls before swine all day. And, you know, there are other opportunities for the gospel that you need to move on to. So when you find that this is not being fruitful, don't just bang your head against the wall. Don't just say, well, this is all there is to possibilities for ministry. Be open to where I want to take you next. But also there's this judgmental aspect as you move forward and as you leave and turn away from that situation. And then verses 12 to 13, there's this account of their documented success, this threefold ministry that they accomplished with power, with effectiveness. This is what ministry looks like when it's accomplished by means of the delegated righteous power that comes from Jesus Christ. It says, first of all, in terms of their preaching ministry, they went out and preached that men should repent, and they had success doing that. When they come back and report, I'm sure they reported all kinds of specific instances where people turned away from specific sins and had their lives transformed by the power of the gospel. And so this gospel of repentance, it's repentance from sin, it's repentance from the hold of sin and from the hold of death, of spiritual death that lies over you. And so people were delivered. They were redeemed, just like Israel was redeemed out of Egypt. They got to experience the powerful effect of their preaching of the gospel, and that gospel message centering on this word of repentance that John the Baptist had preached, that Jesus had come to preach, and now that he had delegated his apostles to go out and to preach this same message, that there's an exclusivity to it. There's no other way to approach God. Repentance is essential in order to have salvation from sin. So not just a success, not just documented success in terms of their preaching, but in terms of their ministry of exorcism as well, their demonstration of that ultimate authority over the power of demons. It says they were casting out many demons. Wow. They were casting out many demons. And so they were going around and they were doing things that had a display of obvious power to them, as something that would attract people's attention and something that had benefit to those who were afflicted by such demons, but also something that gave credibility again and reinforced the veracity of their message and who they were in terms of their own trustworthiness as messengers and ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And then, thirdly, the third aspect of this threefold ministry, their healing ministry, they demonstrated power over disease so that they were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Now, this anointing with oil, it's mentioned in the book of James. It has symbolism that takes you back to Old Testament times where you see that anointing with oil is symbolic of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Spirit coming, that anointing with gladness that Isaiah speaks about in Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah 61, that oil that speaks of the power, the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit spoken of here. Now, sometimes oil can be applied as a medicinal type of instrumentation that they might use, but I don't think that that's the main focus. I think the main focus is the symbolic aspect of the power of the Holy Spirit as to what God wants to focus on. This is a new kingdom age that is being introduced here. This is a whole new program that God is initiating. This is a time of great transition away from God working just through the nation of Israel to now opening up the kingdom, and as Israel continues to reject it, the kingdom is going to go to the whole world. And there's this tremendous power of the Holy Spirit that was evident during and throughout their ministry in a visible way. That anointing with oil made that connection symbolically, but then the reality was that people were really healed. I mean, these weren't figment of your imagination, and people were actually physically healed all over Israel. Can you imagine that? You know, you're emptying out the hospitals. You know, you're doing away with the need for doctors and specialties, you know, and all that they charge. You know, you're going about and you're solving all of these tremendous needs and delivering people from such serious afflictions that they've had all of their lives, and people are amazed at this ministry. And so the numbers here must have been significant numbers in terms of the many. It says the many sick people that they anointed with oil, and they healed the many. So there's multitudes that are involved that are benefiting here. This is what is descriptive here in this first section here. This is what is descriptive of a ministry that takes place under the delegated righteous power of Jesus Christ. These were men who by their character were righteous and holy, just as John the Baptist was. Their character was consistent with the way of holiness that Jesus had called them to. They ministered out of love, even love for their enemies, so that they had everything was designed not in some just aloof type of sense, but they ministered with a heartfelt compassion for the needs of the people. They connected with people on an individual basis, just as Jesus did. And so they were able to demonstrate and manifest the love of God as they went about this. It wasn't just a numbers game. It wasn't just something that happened in an abstract sense. These were lives that they touched with the love and the compassion and the mercy of God. This is the way in which the righteous power of Jesus Christ through his delegated ambassadors was administered throughout the land in this time. But now in contrast to that, and that's why I think this next section, why God throws it in here, is because by way of contrast, he's speaking more about Herod than he is about John the Baptist. This passage isn't so much about John the Baptist. It's about the reaction of Herod. It's about Herod's attempts at being that secular pagan world power, thinking he can control things, and yet how pathetic he is, how manipulated he is by even his wife and even his wife's daughter, and how he is subject to the whims of the popularity of the influential people around him, and how his behavior is dictated by all of these things. So he has no control. He's not exercising any control. He's not even doing what he wants to do. He's a puppet, basically, with Herodias pulling the strings as to what she wants done. And so he's showing how weak this phony power, this counterfeit power is. These world leaders who puff themselves up and think that they're so powerful, when you stand up in contrast to the righteous power of Jesus Christ, they look pathetic. And that's what Jesus wants us to see as he mentions here this story. He brings back this, it's a flashback. This wasn't happening at the same point in time. At the point in time they went out to minister, this wasn't the point in time when John the Baptist is being beheaded. This had already happened. This is a flashback type of scene that we see here. But this depraved pagan power, we're going to see that when you have powerful delegated ministry, it stirs up strong emotions of fear and of guilt in depraved pagan rulers. Now, it doesn't do this all the time. There's different reactions. I mean, the reaction of Herodias is different. The wife is, she has a different reaction than the reaction of Herod. But looking at Herod and at him as the illustration that's presented here, he reacts in a way where he has his guilty conscience just bothering him. He's in fear that it seems to me like this is John the Baptist come back from the dead. And he just is living in this timid and fearful type of situation. Now, from the standpoint of the disciples, there is some bit of a contrast here. I don't think it's the main point, but when you go about and you have successful ministry and you're commissioned and you pick up this mantle of the privilege of ministry, you have to understand that as you pick up that mantle of the privilege of ministry, you also are having to be prepared to pay the price even of martyrdom. There's a price to be paid for following Jesus Christ. All those who live godly in Jesus Christ will face persecution. There's an aspect of not just success in terms of how you can report back to Jesus all the wonderful things that were done. There's also an aspect where there's danger involved and there's physical pain and suffering, even to the point of death and persecution. So there are these things that balance out, that in the mindset of the disciples, you have to understand the cost of what's involved in being an ambassador for Jesus Christ. But I think that the main point is focusing more on Herod and the contrast between Herod and the power of Jesus Christ. And so we see, first of all, in verses 14 to 16, we see this strong emotion of fear that's stirred up on the part of Herod. He remembers the powerful presence of John the Baptist, and others bring up the examples of Old Testament prophets from of old, and they have a reputation of righteousness, of holiness. They have a certain aura about them. They bring to mind a certain fear of, you know, maybe we were too hasty in how we treated these, and maybe it's coming back upon us in terms of, you know, hitting us in terms of fear. And so it says, when King Herod, verse 14, when King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known. Well, he's heard of the powerful ministry of these delegated apostles and how it's connected. It's all tied back to the name of Jesus Christ. It all is advancing the name and the kingdom and the interests of Jesus Christ. It's being done in his name, for his sake, to have people become loyal disciples and followers of Jesus Christ. And so everything is tied up with that advancement of Jesus Christ. Remember John the Baptist. Remember his motto. It says, he must increase, but I must decrease. All John was about was proclaiming who Jesus Christ was. That's what the ministry of the apostles was drawing people's attention, not to themselves, but drawing that attention to, I want you to become disciples of Jesus. It's not this authoritative, structured, hierarchical arrangement where now you're my disciple and you're knuckled under me and you do whatever I say. I want you to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I want you to put your faith in him. Don't put your faith in me. I want you to respond to Jesus Christ. That was the ministry that the apostles were all about. And Herod heard of it. He heard of what was taking place. He heard of changed lives, people changing their allegiance. And it disturbed him. And he heard of the reputation was just spreading all over, the reputation of Jesus Christ. And he had to deal with it. Now, this person here, this King Herod, is not really a king, but likes to identify himself as a king. There's various Herods in the Bible, so it can be confusing to us as to who's involved. We're very familiar with Herod the Great, the one who at the time of the birth of Jesus was the one who, you know, made the big stink about, well, you know, I want to stamp out this person right from the beginning. I want to kill all the newborns. So that's King Herod who had the larger following and had the larger geographical popularity and power. That was his father. But he had these four sons, and he split the territory up into these four regions where this Herod Antipas got his quarter of the pie, as it were. And he was the ruler of one of these four political subdivisions. And so he ruled over Galilee and Perea from 4 BC to AD 39. So he's the one during the ministry, the life of Jesus Christ, during his active ministry on earth, the one whom Jesus interacted with the most, the one who could stir up the opposition to him in a political sense from the Roman government side, was this Herod Antipas, not Herod the Great, who died off right at the beginning of things. And so this is the one that was present down the road, he's going to be present at the trial of Jesus, where you have Pontius Pilate, you know, wanting to wash his hands of, you know, Pontius Pilate. Look at the parallels between Pontius Pilate and between Herod here. And this, you know, Pontius Pilate, his conscience bothering him, him being driven and manipulated by others. So he wants to release Jesus into the, it's like, you know, let's take Jesus and I want to, no, crucify him. And so you have Pilate doing what he doesn't really want to do. And having his conscience tell him and being in fear of the situation. Very parallel situation, because you see John the Baptist, he's not just the forerunner of the ministry of Jesus Christ, going before Jesus and announcing, the one who comes after, I preach a message of repentance from sin, Jesus preaches the message. I announce that the kingdom of heaven is now at hand, Jesus comes and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist is also the forerunner of the death and the burial of Jesus Christ. And so he's going to be that person in this context here. But in this situation, you have Herod Antipas, his father being Herod the Great, and you have the situation where his brother was married to this woman Herodias, and we'll get into that in a minute here. But first, before we get to that situation with Herodias. As all of this is going on and the reputation is spreading, people have different reactions as to what's the identity of this person that's being spoken of. You know, well, who's this all about? And so instead of attributing it to Jesus as being the Messiah sent from God, there are all of these other views of what all the uproar is about. And a lot of the people are saying, well, man, this is John the Baptist risen from the dead. And that's why he didn't do these miraculous powers when he was here on earth. But now that he's risen from the dead, he's imbued with all of this miraculous power. And that's what we're seeing here. And you have others saying, well, no, remember all the miracles that Elijah did? Remember the Old Testament saying that Elijah was going to come back, but before the coming of the Messiah, there was going to be Elijah. And this is Elijah. And others said, well, no, it's one of the prophets. It's one of the significant prophets. You had all these people sounding off with what their views were. But all in a state of confusion. Nobody being able to really have spiritual insight and really understand what the message of God was being delivered to them. Even though the apostles were making it plain. It was just they were blinded in their understanding. And so here you have the fear of King Herod. It says, when Herod heard of it, Herod gave his determination. Here's my view of things. He says, no. And he kept saying it. After he wouldn't be dissuaded from saying this. He could have counselors come and try to convince him otherwise, but he wouldn't be convinced otherwise. He lived in such fear. He said, no, my worst fears have come back upon me. He said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has risen, and he's come back to haunt me. So this is like the ghost of John the Baptist. Come back in such power, and now I'm in big trouble. And so this is the reaction of Herod. Tremendous fear on his part. As he just makes this identification with John the Baptist. But in addition to that emotion of fear, he has emotions of guilt as well, because in a sense he regrets having put John the Baptist to death. It wasn't his initiative or desire to do that. He sort of was roped into it. So he has in verses 17 to 20, we revisit now in this flashback, we revisit this rebuke that had been delivered against him by John the Baptist and what the occasion was. It says, for Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison, but it was all on account of Herodias. Now Herodias, it lays out, you know, you've got to get the family tree here and start to diagram things out, because in this incestuous kind of relationship it gets very complicated. But basically Herod desired the wife of his brother Philip, who was Herodias. And so Herod was already married, but he got rid of his wife, and Herodias got rid of Philip, and Herod ended up in this sexual liaison with Herodias. But John the Baptist had the guts, had the conviction to take the word of God and apply it to the Roman rulers who was at the top of the food chain. John the Baptist didn't shrink back and say, well, but I better couch my words here. I better be cautious about what I say here. I'll speak a little bit about adultery in general. You know, maybe we'll have some teaching on incestuous relationships, you know, because apparently Herod was related as well to Herodias. And so there's this complexity of relationship. But no, John the Baptist was very specific. The rebuke that he delivered, he kept saying to Herod, he said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Very specific. John the Baptist didn't mince words in his counseling and in his public preaching. You know, there's all this rumors and scuttlebutt. You can imagine in the king's palace, all the people and the chambermaids and everybody talking about it. You know, these two are hooking up and this is happening. I mean, they're talking about this stuff. John the Baptist, he's right out in the open. He's just to his face publicly rebuking Herod and saying, this isn't lawful. According to the word of God, according to God's righteous standards, you are breaking laws related to incest, laws related to marriage and adultery, laws relating to lust and sexual behavior. All of these sins are, you know, they're just magnified, and you're in a bad way. So the reaction, of course, to Herodias was very different to Herod. Herodias had a grudge against him. Well, yeah, I bet she had a grudge against him. She wasn't very big on having this guy running around saying all those types of things without any restraint. Look, we're the king here. We're the political figures. We should be able to do what we want. We shouldn't have anybody challenging us because we're able to shut people up. We're able to cut people's heads off. So she had a little different view of things. But it's interesting. It says Herod was afraid of John because he had the reputation of being a righteous and a holy man. He knew his character, and he had a little bit of that fear of God in him, a little bit. His conscience is certainly bothering him, and he's saying, we got to be careful how we deal with John because he has that his whole personality and ministry just has that aura of a man sent from God, a powerful person who's righteous and holy. And I know I'm not righteous, and I know I'm not holy, and I'm in trouble if I start to stand in judgment over him. And now, you know, I'm not responding to what he's saying. I'm not repenting of my sin, but I'm also not really denying the truth of what he's saying and the validity of it. So he's sort of keeping him safe from the threats and the pleas of Herodias to just put him to death. And it's interesting how Herod responded to John's preaching. There's an aspect of Herod that was receptive to the message of the gospel and to the truth of God's word, and sort of had a curious interest, and sort of it rang true to Herod. And yet he was perplexed and confused because of his sin. He didn't receive it, and he didn't have the spiritual insight in him. But he was torn and conflicted and confused in all that went down here. And so you have these different characteristics. As we study this half of the passage, think of the characteristics of depraved pagan power that we see manifested in the life of Herod, that we see today in pagan, you know, depraved power that is around us today in our headlines. I mean, here you can see how Herod responds to political pressures, to manipulative forces. And he doesn't act out of conviction. He doesn't act on any righteous type of ground or motivation. He's completely manipulated in terms of what he does. He's also involved with all kinds of debauchery and sinful behavior and all types of things that sort of are compounding his situation. He's very insecure. He's very fearful. When he's confronted with righteousness and holiness, he has somewhat of a recognition and a little bit of respect for him, but he's very insecure, and he's very fearful about that. And he's perplexed. He's confused regarding the message of truth. He sees the courage of John the Baptist. I think he admires the courage of John the Baptist in rebuking the king, but he doesn't want to hear it in that sense. And so he ends up trying to have this situation where I'll imprison him, I'll sort of keep him out of the way, but I won't actually go to the length of killing him. So then you see that the situation escalates in verse 21 to 25. There comes this strategic day on the part of Herodias and the part of her daughter, not so strategic for John the Baptist. But a strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his... Now, these three groups of people. You got his lords, his military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. So these were military men of power. These were influential people in a political sense. And these were the financial and social top guns of society there. There were all these different groups that he catered to, that he was interested in their in their response to things. He was sort of their puppet as well in terms of his power. And so he networked with all those who are in positions of worldly power and influence. That's who he sort of took his calling from as to what he should do. These times of celebration here, these were characterized by sinful indulgence, by the lust of the flesh. Look at how bad it gets. It says that Herod allowed the daughter of Herodias to come in and to dance before this assembly of men who are probably in a drunken stupor. This is not some ballet performance where I take my 14-year-old and I want her to come and do a little recital for you because it's so sweet. You know, it's so nice. This is your striptease nightclub type of erotic dancing that he is employing the daughter of his wife Herodias to go in and to entertain the men in this sexual, lustful fashion and to get them all inflamed and worked up. So he's encouraging sin on the part of others instead of promoting godliness. These ones who are characterized by depraved pagan power, they encourage sin on the part of others. They make rash and foolish promises so that they end up executing injustice rather than justice. And so he makes this grandiose, boastful claim, you know, oh, I'm so pleased. You've done such a great job. You know, this is, you have the, you know, you're dancing with the stars and you did it the best. You know, you win the prize. And so, you know, your costume was the scantiest. You know, you pushed the envelope the farthest. You know, whatever. So, you know, whatever it is, I give you whatever prize to the half. You know, he's just speaking in hyperbole here to the half of my kingdom. You know, whatever it is, and he's making these rash and these foolish promises. He wrongly imagines that he's in control of his own fortunes, of his own kingdom, of his own destiny. He says, this is what I own this, I have this, I can give you this, because I control it, I own it. You own nothing. You control nothing but what God has delegated and allowed you to have. And so they don't, these pagan rulers, they have no power in themselves. They're impotent, they're pathetic when you really look at them. And so he's manipulated by others. It's this soap opera type of family context of scheming and schism that you see, and he ends up pursuing barbaric and wicked agendas rather than promoting the kingdom of God. And so he ends up in verses 26 to 28 expressing regret for the beheading of John the Baptist and yet carrying it out. It says, although the king was very sorry, you know, what kind of powerful man is this? Yet because of his oaths, because of his pride, really is what it should say, because he didn't want to be humiliated. He didn't want to be embarrassed in front of these influential people. So because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison, and he brought his head on a platter, and he gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. He's restricted by his pride from doing what is right. He's commanding actions that are reprehensible. He'll have to give an account in eternity to a higher authority. He puts pleasing family members and people of influence, he puts that above fearing God. And so we see that the disciples of John the Baptist, they heard of what had happened and they had respect for the body of John the Baptist. They came, they took away his body, they laid it in a tomb. Again, very symbolic as a forerunner of what's going to take place when Jesus stands before those who would unjustly put him to death and who would make outrageous claims against the one who was completely innocent. And so the apostles, that's the filling of this sandwich. And right after that, he just without any pause, he just gets right back. I mean, we have paragraph divisions and we have little subheadings in our Bible, but it just reads one verse right after another, just right after this. It says, the apostles gathered together with Jesus, verse 30. They reported to him all that they had done and taught. What a contrast it is to have the privilege of serving as the ambassadors for Jesus Christ, where we are serving in the context of a powerful, righteous type of ministry with the delegated power that comes from Jesus Christ instead of this pathetic type of pseudo power that has been displayed by King Herod here. And so this ministry success that they reported, I'm sure it was beyond their wildest dreams, the privilege that they had experienced, that Jesus could use them in such a powerful fashion. What a tremendous privilege is ours to worship from a standpoint of power. Not because of who we are, but because of who we represent as ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Let's pray.